John chapter 21, reading from verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples were together. I'm going to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumour spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is it to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
Good morning. I'm going to start the sermon this morning on a real low note, so then the only way is up afterwards. Many of you will know that I was involved in the Northwood Hills lights turn on yesterday, helping to present it, and I didn't get a chance to share one of my jokes, which I was really upset about, and it was my favourite one. So I'm going to tell it to you now, not because it's relevant to anything, but just because I'm really frustrated that I didn't get to yesterday. Who brings the Christmas presents to sharks? Santa Jaws! See? Now, the only way we could ever go is up from that point, okay? It was a real low start, I know, but couldn't resist. John, on to more proper matters. We've been looking at John since September 2015. Remember 2015, those heady days? We were young, we were carefree, we hadn't had a referendum yet, Donald Trump wasn't in power. I mean, good times, good times. But over the last 3 years, we've been exploring the book of John in different sections, in different chunks. Anyone know who started us off in John 1? Clearly, you've all remembered very well what we've talked about over the last 3 years. Chris Wickram actually started us off in John 1. So let's have a quick, very brief overview of some of the things that we've looked at in John. John starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then we move on. John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. He goes into the temple. He turns over the tables in the temple. He's angry with the money changers, with the Pharisees, with the teachers of the law. John chapter 3, we come across this man called Nicodemus who comes to visit Jesus at nighttime. And it's in that the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus that he says, possibly one of the most famous verses in the Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. Jesus meets a woman at a well and he talks about him being living water. He heals a man on a Sabbath, which makes the Pharisees rather angry with him. He feeds 5,000 people. He walks on the water. He raises, I really like this picture, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And all this time, in amongst all of these stories, one more story to go. Jesus has his feet washed by Mary. And throughout this, we have various I am sayings. So he's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the gate. He's the good shepherd. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And that... He is the resurrection and the life. Sorry, the words are smaller up there, so I can't read them. He has all of that teaching, as well as lots of other teaching about who he is. People speculating as to who this man is, who Jesus is. That all these miracles that he's done, all of this miraculous stuff, is actually linked to something greater. It's not just for the sake of it, but it's all pointing towards who this man Jesus is. And all of this upsets the Pharisees. They're angry with so much of what he does. But he's made people interested. He's got a big following. And so after he's raised Lazarus from the dead, he goes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and people praise him. They sing, shout out, Hosanna. After that, he goes and he has the Last Supper with his disciples, the Passover meal. And he washes his disciples' feet. And Peter says, no way, you're not washing my feet. Jesus says, I definitely am. And he also tells Peter that Peter is going to deny him in that meal. He also says that he's going to send the Holy Spirit and that he prays for his disciples. After that, he goes off and Judas betrays him and he is arrested in the garden. Peter then does go and deny Jesus. Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, who is sending a text message apparently, but he's tried in front of Pontius Pilate. I know, weird, huh? After this, Jesus is then crucified. He's nailed on the cross with a sign above saying that he is the King of the Jews. 3 days later, Mary, Peter, John go to the tomb where Jesus was buried. They don't find him there. Peter and John run away. Mary stays around crying. Then she sees or hears a gardener come behind him, and it is actually Jesus. Two more times after that, Jesus appears to the disciples, including Thomas, who unfortunately got the nickname Doubting Thomas, where he got to actually see the marks, the holes on Jesus' body from where he was crucified. The book of John. Who needed 3 years to do all of that? Now we come to John chapter 21. And Chris sort of mentioned this last week, that chapter 21 sort of feels like an epilogue. That it's coming to the end of the book. I don't know if you've ever read one of those books, or maybe you've watched a movie. And it's full of high adventure. And for the last kind of three chapters, you realize that you've had your breath held pretty much constantly because you're just not quite sure what's going to happen. The intrigue, the excitement, the adventure, everything that's going on is just so mind-blowing. You're so in the story. And then the adventure ends, and life kind of goes back to normal, and the last kind of chapter is often sort of wrapping things up. You have the loose threads which sort of come together, and all of a sudden you have a chance to breathe again. And for me, reading through chapter 21, it feels a lot like that. You've got a pleasant fishing trip. You've got breakfast on the beach. Back to normal. The adventure is over. That's the end. Well, maybe it's the end. Let's start off with the fishing trip. I was really hoping, as I was been reading and researching about this chapter, that I would read someone who says very definitely why John included the story of the disciples going out fishing. But I didn't find anyone who gave a very definite answer as to what this was meant to signify. Some people seem to think that it meant that the disciples were like, cool, well, we'll go back to our day jobs now, like that's the end of the adventure, that's it. Other people say, well, you know, they needed to eat, so they were probably just getting some food, or maybe they were just thinking, you know, it's a pleasant thing to do, we'll go off fishing, why not? But there seems to be no kind of certainty as to why they went off fishing. And this passage actually takes up quite a big chunk. Actually, there's more written here than about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And John wouldn't have just kind of included this story in just because, well, you know, it was a nice day out, so I'll tell people about it. There was clearly a reason why he included this fishing trip with the disciples in his gospel, in his story of Jesus' life. And it kind of seems strange to me because often throughout John's story, whenever he tells about these miraculous things that Jesus has done, there's a very kind of definite point. There's something very clear that Jesus is pointing towards because in the way that he has healed someone or in the way that he has fed people, that there's a very clear teaching point. And that doesn't necessarily, maybe it's just because I'm ignorant, which wouldn't be the first time, but I don't necessarily see what the very clear reason for this story being included is. But there are a couple of things which do stand out, and I think that can be helpful to us in looking at this. So one of them, there's breakfast on the beach. One of the things which I think is interesting is that John states quite clearly that they went out at night time. Now, this is something which John has kind of spoken about a few times throughout his story. He talks about light and darkness, and Jesus has said about people walking around and stumbling in the darkness, but he is the light of the world. And I mentioned to you before in my overview that there was a man called Nicodemus who came to Jesus, and it says that he came to him at nighttime. And John seems to point out that when things happen at night, it happens in the darkness. When things happen in darkness, it's that things aren't necessarily quite clear what's going on. Or maybe people are acting sort of in ignorance. They don't quite understand what is happening. And again, perhaps that's something that is going on here. The disciples have had this whirlwind adventure over 3 years with Jesus. And it kind of seems like it's come to an end. And so where is it we're going to go from here? What's our next step? And it's interesting that as they go out fishing and they go fishing at night time, they don't catch anything. A whole night's fishing and they don't catch anything. I used to fish with my dad, and if I didn't catch anything in about 30 minutes, I would get pretty antsy and I'd start wandering around and I'd end up eating the bait and all sorts of odd things. I was an unusual child. But the disciples have been off fishing for a whole night and they haven't caught a single thing. Until there's a man on the shore who shouts out to them, "Caught anything yet?" Man, that's a bit of a dig, isn't it? It's a bit rough. But they shout out, "No." And for some reason, and I don't quite get why, they didn't know it was Jesus at this point, but they obeyed him. They obeyed this man saying, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." And they catch this massive haul of fish. When I was learning to fish, I went fishing with my dad. And he was the expert. Possibly looking back, he wasn't actually that much of an expert. But compared to me, he was the expert. He was the one who taught me how to tie knots on the hook, about what kind of baits to use, about using floats, about casting, about all sorts of different things about how I can fish. Now, I was definitely in primary school when I started fishing with my dad. So being maybe 8, 9, 10 years old, I wasn't necessarily always the best at listening to what my dad said. And so often my fishing trips with my dad would end up with me stood with my fishing rod and my line caught in the tree behind me, or a whole spool of line kind of tangled up around my hands, or all sorts of different things. And then the cry across the lake, "Dad!" I wasn't particularly good sometimes at obeying my father's instructions. But when I did listen to him, I could catch fish. I chose this photo rather than one of me with a fish about that size. But when I was obedient to my father, I was so much more successful in fishing because I was listening to someone who had a lot more experience than me. He knew what he was doing. He knew the pitfalls. He knew the dangers. And it was actually in my obedience to my father that I found some success in fishing. And it's interesting here that we have the disciples who've been all out all night in the darkness, possibly in ignorance, fishing, and they catch nothing. But it's when they're obedient to the call from this man on the shore that they find success. It's only when they listen to him, and note they don't just listen, but they obey him, that they find success and they catch these 153 fish, which may be significant but may not be, who knows. You can do maths if you want to, I decided not to. But actually it's in that obedience that we find success. And one of the things which I think is really helpful in this story is, and which I think does point through into what we'll think about with Peter, is that a successful disciple, a disciple who will be most effective, is one who is listening to his master's voice and obeying him. It's so easy. We live in a world with so many voices calling on us to do so many different things. And it can be so hard sometimes to actually listen to the voice which is most important. And so for us as Jesus' disciples, to stop and listen. And don't just listen and think, man, that sounds a bit difficult. I'm going to do what other people tell me to do. Stop, listen, and then obey. And that's when we're going to find success. That's when we're going to be most effective as being followers of Jesus, is when we're obedient to him. Otherwise, we'll probably get our lines tangled up, caught in a tree, we'll get distracted, we'll get held back, and we won't actually be able to do all the things which Jesus calls us to. I really liked Deb's kind of overview of Peter's character. He was an interesting chap. He was very impulsive. He was clearly strong-willed, that we read that in John's Gospel, as well as the other Gospels, the other stories which tell us about Jesus. And so as soon as they've had this big catch of fish, John twigs. He realizes what it is. I don't know if it's because John wrote this story, but he's always the one who kind of catches on to things quickly. And then he always tells about Peter's the first one to actually go and do things. So John twigs, that's the Lord on the shore. That's Jesus. And while Des was talking, I had this idea, but I didn't have time to put it into place. But I had this very strong image in my mind. If you've seen Forrest Gump, he's on his boat and Lieutenant Dan is on the shore. And what he does is he just legs it off of the boat and just kind of swims and he just leaves the boat to go by. Peter is this impulsive character. As soon as he realizes who it is on the shore, he leaps out of the boat and he's straight there. He wants to get there as soon as he can. He's impulsive. He doesn't want to wait. He doesn't want to have to dock. He doesn't want to have to put in the fish properly or anything like that. He just wants to go and he just wants to be there. And I mean, we read about these sorts of characteristics. John doesn't specifically say about Jesus walking on water and calling Peter out to him, but we hear that, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel. And there are lots of other places where Peter is the one who is shooting his mouth off about all sorts of different things. He's bold. I wonder what was going through Peter's mind when he leapt off of the boat and when he found himself swimming the 100 yards to the shore towards Jesus. We've seen in chapter 20 that Jesus has appeared a couple of times to the disciples, but it doesn't specifically say that Peter was there on either of the occasions. We can probably assume that he was, but it doesn't say it. And it doesn't specifically say that Jesus has addressed Peter about what has happened that we read about in chapter 18 of when Jesus is on trial and Peter has denied Jesus three times, saying, I don't know him, I'm not part of that group. I'm not one of them. Was Peter going to shore thinking, I've got something to prove? I need him to see that I do believe, I do trust him? Was there an awkwardness? I mean, Jesus had said that Peter would deny him, but was he thinking, does Jesus actually know? Has anyone actually told him? Like, Jesus wasn't there when I denied him, so maybe he doesn't even know about this. Maybe I can get away with it. Maybe it was just an elephant in the room. Maybe he got there and he was just a bit like, this is a little bit awkward now, I don't really know what to do. Who knows how Peter was feeling in that moment, going up towards Jesus. And it's interesting because initially it's not addressed. We go back to our nice breakfast on the beach. They sit around, they eat, the other disciples have caught up. Peter's possibly slightly dripping and wet. But the others have caught up and they have breakfast together. And then Jesus turns to Peter in front of his friends. It's interesting that in chapter 18, when Peter denies Jesus, it's in front of a group of people. And again, now, Peter's in front of a group of people. Jesus doesn't kind of have a quiet word in the corner with him. It's in front of his friends. And Jesus turns to Peter and he calls him Simon, son of John. I wonder if that was a kick in the teeth to Peter. Jesus wasn't referring to him as, this is my mate Pete. Me and Pete, he used to be called Simon. I choose to call him Peter. Why not? All of a sudden, Jesus gets very formal in the way that he addresses this man who has been a close friend and a close ally. And he calls him Simon, son of John. Bet that hurt. And he goes on to ask him, do you love me? Throughout John's Gospel, as we've said already, it's pretty clear the kind of character that Peter is. And Peter, when Jesus tries to wash his feet, he's the one who says, no, not me, definitely not. He has a clear idea of who Jesus is and the role that Jesus should be playing. And that role is not one of a servant who washes people's feet. And then in chapter 18, when Jesus is being arrested, Peter's the one who draws his sword and says, you're not taking him. And he cuts off the servant's ear because he knows who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's God's anointed one. He's a mighty king. I would never deny him. I wouldn't have him washing my feet. I wouldn't let some Roman soldiers come and arrest him. I bet throughout most of John's gospel, if Jesus had said to Peter, do you love me? Peter would have said yes. But I wonder how much of that, not that it wouldn't have been genuine, was that Peter loved this kind of idea of who Jesus was, this mighty warrior, the man who was going to overthrow the Romans. He was in love maybe more with the idea of who Jesus was, of who he thought Jesus was going to be, rather than the actual reality of who Jesus was. And so in chapter 21, they've sat, they've had breakfast, and Peter is sat in front of a crucified Messiah. An idea that Peter couldn't get his head around before. Because this isn't what the Messiah was meant to be like. This isn't what the Messiah was meant to do. And so perhaps for the first time, when Jesus is asking, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter, for the first time, maybe has an idea of who it is that he's saying that he loves. For the first time, perhaps, he has an idea of who Jesus really is. Not as the warrior who comes to win in battles, but the one who comes to serve, who comes to show love. Couldn't resist this one. I just called to say I love you. The call that Jesus gives Peter is to love. He doesn't say to Peter, Simon, son of John, you've been a very naughty boy. Do you say sorry and promise never to do it again? No. He calls him to love. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Love is the first step in the transformation that Peter needs to take. It's not that repentance wasn't necessary, but Peter could easily have said, I'm so sorry for what I did, without there needing to be love as part of that. He could have said sorry without loving Jesus. He could have said sorry for many things. He could have been sorry that Jesus wasn't who he thought he should have been. But the first step, the first thing that Peter is called to do is say that he loves Jesus. And it's from that love that this transformation really comes about. It's from love that then his ideas of who Jesus is will change, of how he responds to Jesus, and how he will then go on to live his life. It wasn't by saying sorry. It wasn't by having the right theology or being able to recite the Nicene Creed or anything like that. The first thing that Jesus wants for someone who he's setting up to be a leader in his very new church is to be someone who can look at the crucified Jesus, the crucified Messiah, and say, I love you. And it starts with those words. And after each time that Peter declares that he does love Jesus, Jesus responds with, feed my sheep or feed my lambs or tend to my lambs. Different versions have kind of different variants on those things. But the response of love leads to action. The love that Peter has leads him to act in a certain way, to go out and to be someone who then feeds others, to raise up other people, to raise up other disciples. And this idea of Peter going to feed sheep, this was probably quite a far cry from maybe the idea that Peter would have had of like, oh, you know, when Jesus is king and I'll be his deputy and then I'll have power over people, or I'll be going into battle as well. Actually, we see now the kind of leader that Jesus is calling Peter to be is similar to him as one who washes people's feet, who goes out to serve people. Some of you will know that this week I went back to Chard, to my hometown, because a man who mentored me when I was growing up had died, and so I was going to his funeral. And it was incredible being at that funeral that I heard so much about. This was a man called Ron, who was a retired vicar, and so many people spoke about his love and his heart for people who were marginalized, how he welcomed people in of all sorts of different backgrounds. When he came to my home church, he was a retired vicar. And so you'd think, oh, maybe he was kind of done with that. He was leaving it to other people. But he was someone who was instrumental to me in encouraging me. He was someone who this call to feed my sheep was a reality. That he didn't just kind of palm it off on other people, but he saw things in me and he encouraged me. Maybe you regret that now, because possibly I wouldn't be preaching now if it wasn't for him. But he was someone who would really feed, he would really encourage other people to grow, to go forward. And that, for him, all came from his love of Jesus. And I think there's something that is really important for each of us. Each of us have probably had people who have fed into us, who have encouraged us, who have sought out good in us for us to succeed in our walk with Jesus. But actually, it's something for us to look at as well. Who are the people who look up to us? Undoubtedly, there are people for each and every one of us who look up to us. What are we doing to be people who feed, who look to serve other people? Whether we see them as being lower than us or higher than us or anything like that, the call to feed is a really important one. I'm going to pray now about that, because I think it's something really important to give thanks to God for those people who have fed into our lives, but actually for us also to feed into other people's. Lord, we thank you for this call that you gave to Peter. We see where a love of you led him to in terms of action. Father, we thank you for the people in our lives who have fed into us. For people who have been humble, who have sat beside us, who have walked with us, who have encouraged us on and tended to us, Lord. Where we felt strong or when we felt weak, we thank you for these people. Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to be people who are willing to lay aside things of glory and things that we want for ourselves in order to feed other people, to encourage others, to input in others, and to see the good that you want to bring out in other people, Lord God. Lord, help us to be people who love you, and that love will lead us to action. Not to sit on our hands, not to leave it at love, but we will love and that then we will do. Amen. Sorry, that wasn't the prayer I was talking about. I've still got about half an hour to go. Yeah, not half an hour really. Sorry, you can sit down again. I told them that I was going to pray and then the band could come up, but I forgot that I was praying halfway through the sermon as well. Oopsie. Sorry about that. Half an hour was an exaggeration, just so you know. That was a joke. Don't worry. So let's just spend a minute walking in Peter's shoes. Jesus, a man who he'd known for 3 years, a man who he'd declared his loyalty to on many occasions, a man who he probably considered to be a very great, a very close friend, as well as his leader, is suddenly calling him out in a very formal way. Like I say, Simon, son of John, do you love me? The first time, I wonder how he took it. I wonder if he thought, oh, well, that's unusual. Yes, Lord, I love you. Then the second time, whether it's starting to sink in, maybe he's had this cloud of his denial hanging over him the whole time. And maybe he thinks, I've blown it. I deny Jesus. He doesn't trust me. I've told him I love him. What more can I do? And he's asked me again, do I love him? Yes, I do. But I've blown it. Clearly he doesn't believe me. And then a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? It's interesting how Peter responds. He knows that there's nothing more he can say, and he has to just trust. He has to trust that Jesus knows how he feels about him. The third time he says, Lord, you know me, you know my heart. You know me better than I know myself. You know how I love you. And he has to leave it there. He knows that he can't do anything to prove that love in this way. But those 3 times he denies Jesus, he has the opportunity to 3 times declare that he loves him. I don't know how I would feel if I was walking in Peter's shoes. If I was him in that place. Maybe I'd start beating myself up. Maybe I'd be like, yeah, I'm rubbish. Maybe I don't love you. Maybe I thought I did, but I don't. Maybe I'd try and justify myself. I didn't really mean it, you know, I was just in that situation, and, you know, it was just words, it didn't really mean anything. Maybe I just try and hide, maybe I just try and keep my head down. This is probably my personal response. Anyone ever, you know, you break your mum's favourite vase or something like that, and you just try and keep your head down, and for the next, like, 20 minutes, you, like, behave really well, just, you know, in hope to kind of smooth things over. That's probably my preference, you know. There's this kind of thing between Jesus, but I'm just really hoping he doesn't mention it. I don't want to have to confront the fact that I denied him. Rachie was preaching to us about John chapter 18 and about Peter's denial and the challenge of when is it that we deny Jesus? In what ways is it that we deny him? And I really wish you didn't say things like that, Rachie, because it's horrible. I hate it. I hate having to be confronted with the times and the places, the ways in which I deny Jesus, day by day, week by week. I'd rather keep my head down. I'd rather pretend like those things didn't happen. But Jesus knows that for Peter to go forward, he needs to confront this thing. He needs to own up to what he's done. He needs to be able to go forward without this thing hanging over his head. If he hadn't had this opportunity to be reinstated, to be asked by Jesus, "Do you love me?" and then being called to go out then and to feed his sheep, it may have been this thing which just hung as a cloud over Peter's head for the rest of his life. And who knows how that would have affected his ministry and how he went on to be this rock of the church. And it's so important for us, if we're looking to go forward, to have these opportunities, as difficult as it might be, as horrible as it might be, to sometimes confront some of the things that we're challenged about, some of the things that we're finding so hard in our Christian life. Maybe in some of the ways that we feel like Jesus has let us down because he doesn't seem to be the Messiah who I thought he was going to be. But we need the opportunity to face up to these things. If we're ever really going to move forward, if we're ever really going to go on, it's really important to do so. I said at the start about how chapter 21 strikes me as a bit like an epilogue. It's that kind of, after a big adventure. And I do think it reads like that. But this isn't the end of a book that finishes like this. "And they all lived happily ever after." No, oh, that was good. It's a story that ends like this. The adventure has just begun. It's like at the end of all of the Marvel movies that they have the little bit at the end to kind of make you want to go to the next movie that they're going to make for the sequel, which is coming up. Because this part of the story, you thought this was it, but actually there's so much yet to come. This is all pointing towards something so much more. This epilogue in John, it isn't just to kind of round things off, to put a full stop on, and that's it, that's your lot. This is all about saying, "And there was so much yet to happen." And I mean, that's talked about kind of explicitly with Peter in terms of the way he's going to die, but also to give him life ready to go out. And for the things that we read about him in like the book of Acts, and we read his letters in the Bible as well, he had so much more to give as this man who loved a crucified Messiah and then went out, was called to go and feed his sheep, to be someone to encourage others, to bring other people to know who this man Jesus was. His adventure had just begun. When you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, did you have in mind, "And now I'll live happily ever after"? Because I think that can be a really easy mindset for us to get into. And even as people maybe have been Christians for a long time, we can maybe kind of get into that kind of rut. We think, okay, I just want it to be nice and easy. I want it to be more tea vicar and pleasant fates and all that sort of thing. But I became a Christian, now I'm middle class, hurrah! And I'll live happily ever after. Or are we prepared to be people who say we follow Jesus, and that means our adventure has just begun? Are we ready for the things that God has in store for us if we listen to his voice and are obedient to it? I have to say, I switch between those two pictures as to what I want. So often what I want is that happily ever after. I just want plain sailing. I just want it to be easy. But actually, I know that God has got so much better in store for me and better in store for all of us if we're open to the adventure. If we're willing to confront some of these things which are holding us back from the next step, to the next adventure, to the next thing that he's got lined up for us. So I'm going to leave just a space now, a bit of quiet, to reflect. What are the things maybe that is a barrier to you right now? What are the things that you think, I don't know what the next step is? Maybe it's just that. I don't know where the next step is. It might be something specific that you're struggling with. Maybe it's something that you're beating yourself up about. Maybe it's something that, a way that you've denied Jesus. Maybe it's a way that you continue to live that you think, actually, I know that isn't right. And maybe it's time to confront whatever that thing is. Maybe it's because you're struggling with who Jesus is. Maybe he isn't the Messiah that you thought you'd signed up to. And maybe that's then holding you back. But I'm going to leave a bit of space for us to reflect on what that is. And to ask Jesus, what's the adventure that he's got in store for you? What's the next thing that he wants to give you? It doesn't mean it will be easy, and we see that so clearly from Peter's life. But he's got great things in store for us if we listen and if we obey.